Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church Podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
The book of James. If somebody said, hey, Jeremy, what is your favorite book of the Bible? My answer is the book of, take a guess, Proverbs. Yeah, you know, I kind of loaded you there on the front end, didn't I? Now, here's the thing. The scholars that look into the book of James would say that the book of James is almost like a New Testament commentary on the book of Proverbs. It is absolutely packed with wisdom for the everyday life. And so it's really important. For every letter that you see that is written in Scripture, those letters are written to people at a day and a time. They were going through a lot of things, just like all of you have probably at some point in your life received a letter from somebody, a word of encouragement that maybe you kept. In fact, if you go in my closet, there is a box that I've got, and inside of that box, I have got letters. And these are letters from, I have the last letter that my grandmother wrote to me before she passed away. I've got that letter. I've got letters from my mom and from my dad. Some of those are like, we're so proud of you. And others are like, what in the world are you doing with yourself right now? I've still got those letters that go back. How many of you still have letters that have been written to you? Can I see those hands? Letters that really meant a lot to you. These letters are coming from somewhere. And you know what? This one is no different. I was looking at it. Abraham Lincoln wrote a letter to his son's teacher. And I wanted to share it with you. He said, he will have to learn. I know that all men are not just, all men are not true, but teach him also that for every scoundrel, there's a hero, that for every selfish politician, there's a dedicated leader. Teach him that for every enemy, there is a friend. It will take time, I know, but teach him, if you can, that a dollar earned is of far more value than five found. Teach him to learn to lose, but also to enjoy winning. Steer him away from envy if you can. Teach him the secret of quiet laughter. Let him learn early that the bullies are the easiest to lick. Teach him, if you can, the wonder of a book, but also give him quiet time to ponder the eternal mystery of the birds in the sky, the bees and the sun, and the flowers on a green hillside. In school, teach him it is far more honorable to fail than to cheat. Teach him to have faith in his own ideas, even if everyone tells him they are wrong. Teach him to be gentle with gentle people and tough with the tough. Try to give my son the strength not to follow the crowd when everyone is getting on the bandwagon. Teach him to listen to all men, but teach him also to filter all he hears on a screen of truth and take only the good that comes through. Teach him, if you can, how to laugh even when he is sad. Teach him there is no shame in tears. Teach him to scoff at cynics and to beware of too much sweetness. Teach him to sell his brawn and brain to the highest bidders, but never to put a price tag on his heart and his soul. Teach him to close his ears to a howling mob and to stand and fight for what he knows is right. Treat him gently, but do not coddle him, because only the test of fire will make fine steel. Let him have the courage to be impatient. Let him have the patience to be brave. Teach him always to have sublime faith in himself, because then he will always have sublime faith in mankind. This is a big order, but see what you can do. He is such a fine little fellow, my son. A letter from Abraham Lincoln to his son's teacher. That is a great letter from a president. You know, you have to think, of all of the things this guy is juggling, I think I'm going to write my son's teacher today. President Lincoln wanted his son to grow up to be a gentleman. So he wrote the letter to the boy's teacher in order to indirectly teach him, he said, the worthiness of life. It's worthy. So throughout the letter, did you notice this? There were no announcements of his presidential role. Did you notice that? He didn't begin the letter, this is me, the president of the United States. Did you catch that? No announcements of his presidential role. Instead, he wrote to the teacher with respect. Why? Because with what he was writing, He knew that words and ideas could have a tremendous impact, including what is coming from a teacher, but also, as we're looking into it today, what's coming from the Word of God, a letter to people so that they would have wisdom for the everyday life. So that brings us up to this guy named James. Now, some have wondered who this guy even is. You know, there's more than one James in the Bible. And I'm convinced that we're talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus, as the one that wrote this letter. I'll give you a couple of reasons that I think that. We know this, I think, because James, the son of Zebedee, he's one of the other popular Jameses in the Bible. James, the son of Zebedee, I think is probably the only other contender for who could have written this letter. And he had already been martyred. We know this from Acts chapter 12. And it's hard to write a letter when you're dead. So I kind of went the other way, and I went with the other James, which is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, who was this guy? Well, one, imagine growing up in the home with Jesus. Have you thought about that for a second? I mean, if parents are sitting there comparing you to your siblings, that's the worst. That is, who's your brother? It's Jesus, right? How are you looking Monday, Tuesday? Not so good. It's not so good. He one-ups me in everything, right? In everything. If you look at James's life, in John chapter 7, if you were to look at John chapter 7, we know that James didn't even believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. Does that blow your mind? It doesn't blow mine. Because if I were to walk into the home with my two older brothers and say, "It is me, the Lord," do you know how they would have responded? Yeah, sure it is. I mean, even when I was leaving to go get my doctorate, my oldest brother pulls up as I'm finishing the U-Haul. He didn't even show up to do the U-Haul, people. He pulls up when we're doing the U-Haul, and he says, "You know, I just want to say before you go, man, I don't care how many degrees you get, you're still a goober to me." That's what family does, y'all. James, the half-brother of Jesus, not even a believer in Jesus. Not believer in what he claimed about himself. Not even a believer in every day. He sees what this guy's doing. He still doesn't believe in him. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 15, which is considered to be one of the most definitive statements about the resurrection of Jesus that comes from the hand of Paul, you see all of these times where Jesus, after his death, he rises, he appears to people. He appears to 500 at the same time. He appears to the 12. And then you see in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, it says this. He appeared to James. He got named. Some of these people were not getting named. This guy did. And what was the result of the encounter that James had with the living Jesus, the half-brother that he didn't believe in? And the answer is he became a believer. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. So a brother who saw his half-brother crucified and seeing him days later risen from the dead is so convinced by the experience that Acts chapter 15, he becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. So he goes from a skeptic to a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And let me tell you, friends, that wasn't easy to do. Because in Jerusalem at that time, it was not cool to be a Christian. You were on the outs. And he said, "That's where I want to lead." Does it show you how much the encounter with his risen brother changed him? He never looked back. It's amazing. He also was so transformed by the experience with Jesus that he led a council in Jerusalem on how to balance the relationship between Jews that were coming to Christianity and pagans that were coming to Christianity. These people were coming from wildly different backgrounds. They're like, "You know who could help us get this group together because they're all over the place? James could do it." And James and Paul were very active, partnering together to bring these two groups and make them one. And there were a lot of issues that were facing this church, friends. I mean, a lot. For example, how do you handle greedy merchants that are searching for profit and basically manipulating people for money? Well, he talks about that in James chapter 4. How about landlords that are ripping off the poor? And these are people that are actually in the church, and they're ripping the poor off. He has to talk about that, and he does it in James chapter 2. This letter is a little bit different, because if I've counted right, there are 105 verses in it. 54 of those verses have commands. In other words, James is spending half of his time telling people what to do. Now, some of you, here's what that means. You wouldn't like James. Because what James is doing is basically this. I don't care what you think. I am telling you what to do. Now, some of us would look at this guy and go, you're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. But as James, who is the leader in the church, goes, no, yes, I am. That's exactly who I am. I am the boss of you. And what we have is you look, because he's writing to you, he calls them brothers and sisters. He says, now let's take a hard look at ourselves, gang. How are we looking when we stack up to Jesus? The guy who grew up in the home with them knows what it was like to be judged in comparison with him. How are we looking, stacking up to him? And the answer is, we're not looking so good. We've got work to do. We've got work to do. So he's here to tell people what to do, and he doesn't care what they think about it. He's not interested in excuses. He doesn't care. He's even less interested in theology. He's not trying to give this deep treatise on what does it mean for Jesus to be the God-man. He doesn't even go down that road. Martin Luther had absolutely no patience for the book of James. Did you know that? Couldn't stand it. He's not interested in theology. He's more interested in ethics. How does this change the way you walk on a Monday? How does this change the way you walk on a Tuesday? That is what he is interested in. Walk, not talk. So this is why, when you look, he begins in James chapter 1, verse 1, which is all we're going to get to today. In James chapter 1, verse 1, he says this. He identifies himself. But look at how he does it. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. You want to know who I am? I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses a word here when he says servant. It's a Greek word that means a slave that was a slave from birth. There were different kinds of slaves. Back then, sometimes people were slaves because, well, they took on a debt and they couldn't pay it off, so you became an indentured servant. You couldn't pay the cash, you pay through the work. That wasn't a slave from birth. He was saying, I'm a slave from birth. But he means something very specific. So just as you look at birth and you say, this is the time of my life, this is when my life really was beginning, he's talking about a different kind of birth, which is the time that I had a new life. When I found Christ, I became new, and at that moment, new life, I was his slave. I am his servant. He became the boss, and I had to put myself aside. This letter was written somewhere in the 50s AD. It makes it one of the earliest letters that was actually written. And it was written to Jewish Christians that had been scattered around Palestine because persecution had broken out around Jerusalem. Now, what we also know is by Acts chapter 9 is that things in terms of persecution had started to calm down a little bit. They were probably happy for that because, you know, who enjoys persecution? Things had started to calm down, and so the outside enemies starting to smooth out a little bit, and now they start to fight among themselves. And just when you think, hey, things can get really good here, they're not searching us out to kill us anymore. How do they react? I think I want to start fighting with that guy over there. Oh, what? And that's why James says, we got to get our ducks in a row. We have to order the house of God so that we can have an effective house of God. That's why I wrote. In other words, these people were believers. We know in James chapter 1, verse 16, he calls them brothers and sisters. You're the believers, brothers and sisters. But here's what he also says. Brothers and sisters, you're messed up. You're messed up. Now, as I'm surveying this morning, we're going to be looking over the coming weeks about him unpacking some themes for this church. What were some of the things that they were being faced with? I just want to hit it a little bit. Survey the book for you this morning, because here's the thing. By the time we're done with the book of James, it's going to say something to you, I promise. Even if there's a part of this that you go, yeah, that's just not me. Hold on, because it will be. What are some of the things that these people were dealing with? Let me talk you through a couple. Trials. Trials. Not just that they were persecuted from outside groups, but have you ever just noticed life is difficult? It's just difficult. You have the problem of having to juggle other people's personalities. Some people are just difficult to get along with. Circumstances. He says this in James 1, consider it all joy when you face trials. I don't know about you, but when I look at that verse and I think, you know, when I think of trials, the first word that usually doesn't come to mind is joy. I am so thankful for the beating that I'm taking today, Lord. How many of you feel that way? James says, consider it all joy. And the reason that he does it is because if people are coming after you because your faith is active, then that should give you some good indication that you're having an impact in a world that needs Jesus. They will come after you. Be strong. Trials are in front of you. Temptations. In James chapter 1, verse 13, he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. By the way, we do that though. If you would just take this out of my life, you're the reason that this thing got put in here. No one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In other words, what is he saying right off the bat? You're sinning because you want to. And quit blaming this stuff on God. Stop it. But temptation is real. How do we address the problem of temptation in our life? Even though in a room this broad and with as many people as we have online, the temptations that we deal with are very different. What I struggle with, probably different than what you struggle with. James says, but we got to deal with it. Third, he says, there's some of you that just don't know how to control your temper. Some of you are just angry people. In James chapter 1, verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. But some of us are just angry. And what I mean by that isn't there are circumstances that happen. You know, for example, a teacher being arrested for child pornography this week. We should be upset with that. We should not look at that situation and say, you know, it's not that bad. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And we should be angry about some things. That's not what I'm talking about. What James is talking about are people that inside of themselves are just angry. And then the circumstances of life become the excuse that they use to justify them just being angry people. He's going to deal with it. How about this one? Favoritism. Oh, man. When you think about favoritism, he talks about James 2:1, those that have gold rings, those that have fine clothes, those that have dirty clothes that come in and you turn away. What does he say? This is evil. This is evil. And again, he's not talking to people that aren't Christians. He's talking to the people that are. He says, but this is what the church is supposed to look like? I don't think so. This is stuff we've got to stop. One of the coolest things that Wendy and I experienced when we were pastoring in New Orleans was you would have people that were coming literally off the streets of the French Quarter. They were coming off of the streets to get off of drugs, to get off of alcohol. You have people that have tattoos all the way over the top of their head that if you looked at them, you think, this guy wants to kill me now. And by the way, probably a year earlier, he probably did want to kill you now. And he's sitting next to an attorney, a high-ranking attorney in the city. That should be the picture of the church, don't you think? That should be the picture of the church. But if we're not careful, we've got favorites that are everywhere. We have got our circle that we run in, and then the people that we don't really associate with. And James says, what is the matter with you? Who did Jesus associate with? Sinners. Who are you? Sinners. You're sinners. So why are we playing the game? Favoritism. I'll give you another example. This one's a little bit tougher to give, but it's important that I give. You know, last fall, we were dealing with a series, and I invited a good friend of mine named Bryant Lee, pastors, Higher Expectations Church. I love that man. He and I are good friends. I invite Bryant to come in and to preach. How many of y'all were here that day? He was amazing. In the weeks leading up to that, I had somebody reach out to me and say, if you actually keep that man invited to this church, I'm not coming back. I'm not coming back. And I said, well, why is that? Now, Bryant, in case you missed it, is black. And they said they were not coming back. And they wanted me to rescind the invitation of Bryant to the church. I know you want to know what I said. It wasn't a long conversation. I said, bye. I should never have to have a conversation like that, because people that are fully tapped into Jesus would never say anything like that. And yet, here we are. Back then and today, the problem is still here. We have favorites. We draw our lines, the people that we prefer, the people that we will allow, the people that we won't listen to for absolutely illegitimate reasons. And here's the way I look at it. If that's what you think this church needs to be, there's another church for you. Because we're going to model ourselves after the teaching of the Word, honor Jesus by the Word. Bye. Bye. What are some of the other things that they were dealing with? Selfishness. I know none of you deal with that, so this is a hypothetical. Right? Selfishness. In James 2:16, these people are hungry. It says, are you hungry? I'll pray for you. All right, now, I'm not going to say, by the show of hands, how many of you have pulled a line like that before? Because honestly, most of us have. I'll pray for you. You'll pray for me while your fridge is full? How about make a casserole? I mean, prayers are good, but James is trying to say something specific here. You got food in the fridge? Feed the people. They're hungry. Feed them. Jealousy. James chapter 3. Jealousy. Ever been jealous before? These people were arguing about wanting positions in the church. Wanting positions in the church. And here's what James says. You better think hard about what you're asking for, because there's a double judgment for those that are put in leadership in the church. You sure you want that? You sure? By the way, my least favorite part of the Bible. There's a double judgment waiting for you when you die, Jeremy. Oh, that's great. But you want this? How about this? James chapter 3, verse 2. People that could not control their tongue. What was on their mind and their emotions was out of their mouth. And they didn't have the wisdom to know that once the words go out of their mouth, you can't reel those things back in and you can't control the damage that was done. You have no control over that. So how about this? Control that. Control that. James 3, 2. We all stumble, but if you can control the tongue, you can bridle your entire body. We have to talk about the mouth. Here's another one. In James chapter 4, verse 1. Some of us love to nitpick each other to death and cause conflict. We just love to fight. What is the source of conflict among you? He says in James 4, 1. Do they not come from the passion within you? Within you? And the problem is we have different passions. And they conflict. And then it becomes a matter of who gets their way. And who gets lost in this? He says, I'll tell you who gets lost in this. Jesus' way gets lost in this. Because you're trying to form and fashion his church into your image, not his. James chapter 4, verse 16, he says, some of you are struggling with pride. Some of you are struggling with pride. You're just too arrogant. When you think about pride, and especially as you go back into Ecclesiastes, how would you know that pride has a hold on you? Here's a couple of things. One is that you take everything personally. You just take everything personally. See, the thing about pride, even though others are speaking the truth for our good, maybe they are lovingly confronting me. Maybe they're lovingly confronting you because they see choices that you're making that are harmful to you and not honoring to God. Even though others are speaking the truth for our good, we get angry because it gets in the way of what we want. And after all, to all of us, our feelings are the ones that are the most reasonable, aren't they? I mean, I'm the most reasonable person in the room. And we all kind of think that way. Your desires and your wants are the most important. And the other person is the one that really needs to apologize and change, not you. In fact, your flaws aren't that bad, but the other person's vices are huge. They're huge. Or how about this with pride? You're negative rather than positive. You're scroogey rather than generous. These are all indicators that pride has taken us over. Or how about this? Right now, while I'm talking about this, you're thinking of other people that need to hear this. I sure do wish that such and so was here today. I'm not going to ask how many of you thought that. You think of others who need to hear this. Here's the question when it comes to pride. How do I know that I'm getting over it? How do I know that I'm getting over it? And the answer is when you actually admit how much of a grip that it has on you. That's when you can start. How do I overcome it practically? Here's some thoughts. One, put someone ahead of yourself every day. Put someone ahead of yourself every day. Scripture says it like this. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. Paul wrote that to his young disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. That's a quick way to begin changing. I mean, remember James? Your life and your stuff, he says, are a vapor. And it's gone. Not just your stuff, but your life. It's gone. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite thinkers, you've heard me quote him before. He said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Pride will literally keep you from seeing God. The last thing that this group is dealing with, they're sick. They're literally sick. Physically sick. Just this week, we lost Helene Muhlmann, who was a great woman of faith and integrity. We're going to be celebrating her life next week. But sickness is a reality. She once said to me out there, walking by, she said, I pray for you every day, Pastor. And I said, well, thank you so much. She said, because the way I see it is if you don't pray for your pastor, you deserve what you get. Yeah. I was like, I'll take it. I mean, I'll take it. Sickness. In James chapter 5, he says, when you're sick, call on the elders to pray over you. Because we're a team. So what James is getting at, because honestly, James is a little bit upset. Can you tell that just yet? Because the way of this group has been lost. He doesn't come in with kind words. Oh, it's so good to see you. Instead, he comes and says, all right, everybody, sit down and listen. And why? Because what he was up to in leading the early church, he said, is what we need to be urgent about. And everything else about us has got to go. Maybe you come here today and you're a little bit of a skeptic. Maybe you came in here today and you're not even a Christian. Can I say this to you? I'm glad that you're here. I appreciate that because I think that the truth is worth searching for. I also could probably guess this, that one of the reasons that you've most struggled with Christianity is Christians. I could probably guess that. One of the things that I've heard over the years that people just cannot mesh with Jesus and the church are the people of the church. Now, that being said, something that I want you to consider is every person that is in the church and that is a believer in Jesus came to Jesus because we already knew we didn't have our stuff together. We already knew it. And that's why we came to begin with, is that God in his goodness and his grace said, I will forgive you because my grace is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins. It's just that he loves us enough not to leave us like that. And then he says, but I want to transform you from the inside out. Because what he says, and James echoes this, is that you have to get to the root of what is inside of us and pull that out. Because otherwise, all of these other things continue to just flower outside of us. Get to the root, which is the heart. And Jesus changes the heart. Even, friends, if it's a little bit, day by day. Even if it's a little bit, day by day. Leonard Ravenhill was giving a reflection on his time as a pastor, and he said something that I thought was very interesting. He said, many pastors criticize me for taking the gospel so seriously. But do they really think that on judgment day, Christ will chastise me saying, Leonard, you took me too seriously? I want to make this suggestion to you today. Jesus wants us to take him very seriously. Because as the word testifies from the beginning to the end, how we relate to God really is a matter of life and death. So this book, James, this book is wisdom for the everyday life so that we might mature in the faith, or as James said in 1:1, so that Jesus can become your Lord. He can become your Lord.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.